Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DiNicola.
Hebrews chapter 6, Hebrews 6. And it's time to graduate from kindergarten, kids. Yes, kindergarten. Remember way back then? Do you even remember anything from kindergarten? Do you even remember kindergarten? Colors, good. You learned something. I remember nap time. I didn't like nap time. Sometimes I fell asleep, though. Then I didn't want to wake up. You know, you ever feel like that? It's like, oh, gosh. I remember playing on the playground, but I don't remember anything that happened inside that room but taking a nap. Maybe I slept through every class. Maybe some of you feeling like sleeping through this class, right? I do remember I had a girlfriend. My first girlfriend was in kindergarten. I don't remember her name. I don't remember what she looked like. And it isn't important anyway, is it? Robert Fulghum wrote a book in which he entitled it this, All I Really Needed to Know I Learned in Kindergarten. Here's some things he learned in kindergarten that he really needed to know, and I think we all need to know in life. Share everything. Play fair. Don't hit people. Put things back where you found them. Clean up your own mess. Don't take things that aren't yours. When you hurt someone, say you're sorry. Wash your hands before you eat. Flush the toilet. Some of you are still learning that lesson, huh? And the last one that I'm going to read to this morning is that he learned that warm cookies and milk are good for you. We couldn't agree more, could we? Now, last week, Wes taught us some things about the preceding verses, verses 11 through 14 in chapter 5. He entitled his message, Bearded Babies, didn't he? This morning, it's time to go to the barber shop. We are going to get our beards trimmed all off. It's time to grow up. So we can't continue to be spiritual babies. And quite honestly, the portion of text that we're going to be studying this morning is a very difficult passage of Scripture. It deals with big things like predestination versus free will. And it asks the question, can a saved person ever be lost again? So we're going to dig deep. Okay, we're going to dig deep into the Word of God. We're going deep this morning. For some, it's going to be like, oh my goodness, where's Wes again? I want to go back to that bearded baby sermon. These two foundational disagreements got started by a couple of guys. One was named John Calvin. The other one was Jacob Arminius. They developed two systems of theology we know as Calvinism and Arminianism. Now, you might be surprised because there are many different people on both sides of these questions that these two debates give us. So this slide here shows you, this is a survey of Southern Baptist pastors, okay? Now, people ask me, Calvary Chapel, what's a Calvary Chapel church? What do you believe? What I say, just to make it easy, is we're really similar in doctrine to Southern Baptists, okay? That's very similar to Calvary Chapel. We have some distinctives that are different, yes, but fundamentally, we're kind of there. So here you go. This is Southern Baptist pastors, okay? They're almost equally divided on this argument of Calvinism versus Arminianism. Statistically, there's no difference between these two groups. In every point of that pie, statistically, they're all within 3 percentage points. There's no difference, okay? So they are in, you've got pastors in a whole group of denominations that are on other sides of the polar spectrum on this issue, and we're going to see how divided that is. Because here's the problem. The Arminian can't understand why he's told to repent and he's supposed to tell other people to repent when, according to the Calvinists, they can't repent unless they've been predestined, called, and elected by God. So why would we encourage people to repent if they can't repent unless God has called them to be his children and then they can repent? So it doesn't make sense to the Arminian. But then the Calvinist comes back to Arminius and they say, look, you guys are so ridiculous. You think that you can become the elect of God by simply electing yourself. Your argument makes no sense to me. But then the Arminians wonder why. Why should we weep over unsaved sinners? Why should we be broken for sinners that refuse to repent? Because obviously they can't repent and they can't be saved if God hasn't elected them to be saved anyway. They're going to be damned forever in the first place. So why would we weep about that? And then the Calvinists will ridicule the Arminians and they'll say, look, you don't even trust in God's sovereignty or eternal security. You're all worried all the time. And this argument goes back and forth. And anybody else thinking that I'm stuck in this endless loop of a Princess Bride movie? And just like, oh my goodness, everybody's arguing about this. And this issue is hotly debated in the church today. Hotly debated. And if you've been able to escape that, and many of us would like to escape that and just kind of hide out, stick our head in the sand until all the people finish their argument and tell me when I can finally get my head up, back up and take a breath of air, right? So before we, you know, reach for the red pill of free will or the blue pill of predestination and God's sovereignty, or I think I got that backwards, the blue pill of free will and red pill of sovereignty and election. Before we kind of start to grab one side or the other, let's realize that this is one of the reasons that it's important to discuss this. So these are Arminianism and Calvinism. These are structures of theology that have been developed by very sincere Christians on both sides of the spectrum here, in an attempt to try to understand God and his workings in our lives and how the salvation process takes place. In contrast to this, there's another whole theological position called universalism, which is gaining rapid popularity in the Church of America today, okay? And universalism says this. It teaches that God loves and he saves everyone. In fact, extreme universalism says you're already all saved, and the only way you cannot be saved, you have to opt out of salvation. More or less, everybody's saved, and maybe some people can opt out. Maybe. So that's the other extreme. That God doesn't judge anybody, they believe. They say that all will be saved. And that you don't have to be a Christian to be God's child. Everybody's God's child. Have you heard that? Have you read it on Facebook? Have you heard people talking this way? Okay, universalism is very popular, and it's becoming very popular in a lot of Christian thought and speech and belief system. Universalists don't believe in eternal hell or eternal torment. Maybe for Stalin or Hitler, but certainly God wouldn't throw his children in there, and all people are his children, so there couldn't be anything like that. Just the devil, you know, he deserves to go there. So in our text today, it seems like we're dealing with two different opposites on doctrine in this passage particularly. So we're going to look at things like that a believer, can he fall from grace? Can a believer lose their salvation? That's what it seems to be looking like here in the text. And then what about eternal security? The opposite side is eternal security. The believer can never lose salvation no matter what you do. Once you're in, you can never get out type of thing. So our text begins, look at Hebrews 6:1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection or maturity. And then he says, God willing, we will, right? So if the Lord wills, we're going to go on to maturity. That's our call today. So put on your thinking caps. we're going to go on into deeper waters. We're going to graduate from elementary school and go into junior high, high school, and even college. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And Lord, as you are bringing us to your word, I pray, Lord, that you would give us new eyes to see these things in new light. Lord, that you would expand the facets of our horizons and our understanding beyond, Lord, what we may already think or believe. And Lord, that we would understand that you are often outside of the box. You're like the little toddler that seems to color out of the lines of our coloring pages that we want to confine you within. And you start drawing designs and things outside of those lines. And so, Lord, this is one of those subjects where we see that happening as well. And so, Lord, we just give you permission. Lord, draw outside of the lines of the boxes that we try to put you in, because there is no box big enough that we could ever build to put the mind of God and the ways of God and the will of God to confine it to. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's begin in the first three verses. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again foundation of repentance from dead works or of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. So he says, therefore, what's he addressing? He's addressing those last few verses of chapter 5 that Wes did such an excellent example of explaining those to us. The need to grow up spiritually. He's saying, look, he wanted, remember in chapter 4, we talked about this, chapter 5, he's like, I want to tell you about this guy Melchizedek, because there's some neat things and really deep revelation on that I have to share with you. That's what the writer says. But it's like he gets interrupted. It's like, but I can't tell you that because you haven't even got the elementary things to even go on to the more spiritual and the deeper things of God. And so we've got this pause here, this parentheses of this chapter and a half from chapter 5, the middle of chapter 5 through the end of chapter 6, where we have this parentheses where he's basically exhorting the believers, grow up. Let's grow up. Let's stop playing with elementary toys, the elementary principles of Christ. So let's look at these elementary principles. There's six foundational truths. Both Christians and Jews hold to these six foundational truths. The first one is repentance from dead works. What's that? Well, for the Jewish believers in the day, it was going back to the Levitical system. But for you and I, it's trying to earn our salvation in any way, doing anything that could possibly make us worthy of salvation apart from the sacrifice of Christ. Somehow being worthy apart from Christ. Repentance from dead works. Secondly, the foundational truth of faith towards God. And that would include, also obviously, faith in his Messiah, Jesus, his plan of salvation, trusting his Son only for salvation, Jesus' death on the cross that he died for our sins. Just the foundational faith toward God, toward, you know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. So these first two, the numbers 1 and 2, they concern our salvation. That's what he says. He says, basically, these are elementary. These are basic principles of your salvation. So then he moves on to some other things that have to do with our Christian life and church life and body life. And then he goes on to doctrine of baptisms, plural. Did you know there's 7 baptisms mentioned in the New Testament? Now, I'm not going to talk about the 7 baptisms today because we could do a whole message on that. But I do want to just briefly talk about the 3 baptisms that are of primary importance for us as Christians today. The first one is baptism in water. Baptism in water. And who's the agent that baptizes in water? It's another believer, okay? Oftentimes the pastor, the church leader, or just another believer. You could I guess try to baptize yourself. I never heard it. It's not scriptural. Notice Jesus even had John baptize him. So I think that's a pretty good precedent that you can't really baptize yourself. It's supposed to be done in public and with other believers. So the agent is another believer. And by the way, I want to mention that there's been some interest expressed in having a baptism soon. And if you would like to be baptized in water baptism, you haven't experienced that, or you'd like to be rebaptized, maybe you had that as a baby and you say, you know, I really should be water baptized. You're right, you should. And I encourage you as a believer to be water baptized. And we're going to plan one maybe for a date in April. I've got to talk about that with the parties that be. So the second baptism is the baptism into the body of Christ. Baptism into the body of Christ. And this, what's the agent? This is done by the Holy Spirit. So water baptism is done by another believer. Baptism into the body of Christ is done by the Holy Spirit. It's a spiritual thing that takes place. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it says, by one Spirit we have all been baptized into one body of Christ. Okay, we've been baptized in Christ. So at the time of conversion, when you are converted, when you're born again, the Holy Spirit invisibly, this is not something we see, the Holy Spirit spiritually comes and baptizes us or immerses us into the body of Christ. You become a member of the body of Christ. And number three, baptism in the Holy Spirit, this is done by Jesus. So a different agent. And it's separate from conversion. A lot of people think, well, I got the Holy Spirit. I got it when he came into my heart, when Jesus came into my heart. At conversion, I've got the Holy Spirit. No. This is different. That's the Holy Spirit's work. This is a work that is actually initiated by Jesus himself. And I've given you scriptures, and these are, if these are new concepts for you, definitely study these things. Now think about this. What's the most important of the three baptisms? If we were to put an importance on any one of them, is there one that's more primary importance than another? Yeah. Number two, baptism into the body of Christ. Because if you're not baptized in the body of Christ, you're not born again, you're not his. That's really important. I love the fact that that's done spiritually by the Holy Spirit and invisibly by the Holy Spirit. The other two are still important as well. Water baptism, like I said, we'd love to participate in that with you if you haven't been water baptized. And secondly, baptism in the Holy Spirit. That's another baptism where the Holy Spirit fills us and overflows from our life. And if you'd like to discuss that more, find out a little bit more about it, giving you some scriptures. And also, I have a great book called The Release of the Holy Spirit that talks about that more and goes into more detail. And Suzette or I would be happy to have a meeting with you and talk to you more fully about that as well. Okay, let's go on to the fourth elementary principle and doctrine of Christ, and that is the laying on of hands. We don't really think of that as a doctrine. Laying on of hands, why would we do that? We do that for healing. We do that to impart spiritual gifts. We do that to set someone apart for ministry, and we lay on of hands to impart a blessing. And I've given you scriptures for those examples as well. And so the laying on of hands. So number three and four of these six elementary truths address our life as a Christian, our function in the body and in ministry. And let me ask you, do you know your spiritual gifts? Do you know your function in your body, in the body of Christ? Do you know your place in the body and where you fit and what you're to be doing in serving Christ in his body as a member of his body? Those are foundational things. Those are basic things that we need to know as Christians. It's very important. Now, number five, resurrection of the dead. So while the first truths dealt with salvation, the second two truths dealt with our life as a Christian and in the body of Christ. Now these last two truths deal with the future. Look at this, resurrection of the dead. One day we are all, both saved and unsaved, going to stand before God. We're all going to be raised from the dead. I'm voting for the rapture. But the unsaved are going to be raised from the dead after the thousand-year reign of Christ, and they're going to be raised to the great white throne judgment and eternal damnation. Okay, so we all are raised, every human being, every person born, it's accounted to all men once to die, and after that the judgment. We all go to be raised from the dead. And eternal judgment is number six. Acts 17, 30 and 31 says this, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has anointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness." God's going to judge the world, the whole world, in righteousness. "By the man whom he has ordained, he has given us assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." So these last two deal with these elementary truths of concentrating and focusing on the future. And so we need to, it's important that we learn about Bible prophecy and time of events. Now, I confess to the first service, I confess to you too. I'm coming out of the closet. For 20 years, first half of my Christian life, I didn't really have much interest in end times at all, or Bible prophecy. I mean, it was okay, but it's like, it was the lowest on my subject of interest, okay, and study. My feeling was, look, I'm called to equip the saints. I'm called to just be a Christian, the best Christian I can. I want to know how to live for Christ. I want to know about Jesus. I want to love Jesus. That's what I really want to focus on. And yes, this will take place in the future, but there's nothing I can do to change it. God's going to make it happen the way it's going to happen. I really don't need to get all involved in that. Okay? That was the feeling I had in my mindset for the first 20 years as a Christian. So if you're here today and you say, well, you know, I don't really care about that. I relate to that, Steve. I relate to you. I understand. But there came a time when God spun my life around and I started to investigate Bible prophecy and understanding end time events. And I believe that's important. And scripturally, there's a lot in the New Testament that deals with it. And we're exhorted to understand these things. And it affects how we live and how we view the scriptures. It is important. So we want to go on. So here's the thing. These six things are just elementary principles of Christ. Understanding our salvation, understanding body life, how we function in the body and our place in serving Christ, and then understanding future events and what the Bible says about the future. Quite frankly, what the writer's saying is, this is elementary school, people. This is kindergarten, first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth grade. That's elementary. But now, he's telling us, you got to grow up. I want to take you further. I want to take you into junior high, high school, and college. So that's where we're going. And he does that with the very next verses 4 through 6. And these are some of the most difficult verses in the whole New Testament. It says this, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." Now, I want you to look at those three verses. That's one sentence in the English and in the Greek. One sentence. And he has put a whole lot in one sentence. So what do these verses mean? What is he saying here? There's a lot of different approaches. There's many different viewpoints on that one sentence, these three verses. So we'll look at a few. There's more. I'm just going to bring kind of some of the more popular ones. One is that the writer's talking about apostasy. He's talking about the possibility of turning away from Christ and going back to the old life, going back to the sacrifices in the temple, going back to your life apart from Christ, the person you used to be. The second view is that these people were never really saved in the first place. They were never saved. They were fans of Jesus, but they weren't followers of Jesus. We're not talking about true Christians. We're talking about pseudo-Christians. They look like they were believers, but inside they really weren't. They really weren't Christians. That's the second viewpoint. Another viewpoint is that these verses were only written to the first century Hebrew Christians who could actually commit this sin that he's talking about crucifying Christ again and putting him to an open shame. I have a hard time with that, because if that's true, then why do we even have Hebrews in our Bible? Because the temple, the Old Testament temple, was destroyed in 70 AD. The book of Hebrews was probably written in 67 AD. So we're looking at like 2-3 years later. After the temple was destroyed, they would have taken this scroll and said, well, that's done, and tossed it. So that's what some people say, though. They refer to this being only in light of those first believers. I don't really hold to that one. The fourth one is the belief that this is just a hypothetical situation. He's talking hypothetically. He's saying, suppose this were possible. The author is just postulating this outrageous example, but it could never really happen. But you just suppose, but this is ridiculous. It could never happen. And actually, that's got a little bit of credibility to it. Look at verse 9. This is interesting, because he says, right here in the very next sentence, he says, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation. Look what he ends the statement with. Though we speak in this manner. Though I'm speaking ridiculously, and I'm giving you a ridiculous example, certainly it's outrageous. We think better things of you. So that has some credibility to it, possibly. The key point here is this. As we look at these three difficult verses, the key point is, remember that the purpose of this passage is to encourage Hebrew believers, not to discourage them, but to encourage them. So as we look at these verses, two problems pop out right away. I mean, they're glaring problems. One is, are these people saved or aren't they saved? Who is he talking to? Is he talking to saved believers or unsaved people? And then the second one is once a person saved, can they lose their salvation? Because that's what these verses seem to indicate. And here's where the controversy lies between the two teachings of Arminianism and Calvinism. So let me simplify two very complex systems of theology. When I say complex, I don't mean they wrote a book. I mean they wrote books and books and books. We're talking encyclopedias on these two systems of theology for the last 500 years. So I'm simplifying them in a couple of thoughts, okay, for sake of us understanding. So Calvinism teaches that God saves you apart from anything you do or you don't do. God has already determined it. He's already saved you. You were saved before you were born. He's done everything. You can't do anything to earn your salvation. It's not what you do. It's not what you don't do. And therefore, you can't do anything or not do anything to lose your salvation, because God's already determined it and you're saved. That's Calvinism. Arminianism, on the other hand, says this. It teaches that men choose to become saved and to respond to the gospel or to reject the gospel. So that when a person hears the word of God and the gospel, they either they're confronted with a choice. They either make the choice to choose to receive Christ, or they make the choice to reject the gospel and to reject Christ. So as a believer, they say, you can choose to be saved or you can choose to be unsaved. And if you choose to be saved and then you decide you don't want to be a Christian anymore, you can choose to not be a Christian anymore. You're not a Christian. So that's kind of the two extremes. So you got Calvinists over here and Arminianists over. Calvinists over here. Let's just keep them straight. Calvinists and Arminians. And in this room, we are on different places on this scale. So where do you put yourself? I mean, are you over here? Now, here's the thing. on the extreme, and I'm not going to get too close to that wall because of the speaker in front of it. On the extreme, we do learn some things from first service, don't we? I already knew that, but I was testing it. I thought I could, but I couldn't. But anyway, I've learned it from experience, that's for sure. On the extreme of Armenianism, if not only do you choose to be saved or not saved, and they believe you can lose your salvation, but if you sin a real bad sin, you really blew it, you lost your salvation. You need to repent and get saved again. Okay, that's Arminianism. On the extreme over here, and Calvinist extreme, not only can you do nothing to become saved because he's already determined it, but guess what? He's determined who's going to go to hell too. They can't do anything to get saved because he's already determined these are saved, these are going to hell. Everything's already predetermined and we are just actors reading our script. And so that becomes determinism or fatalism, or some people say double predestination. So it's a tension here, isn't it? And so it's important for us to kind of understand where we are in that. Of course, all of us would like to think we can just walk that tightrope in the center and say, I am the balanced Christian. I have it figured out. That's not an easy tightrope to walk. And you can do that until you're forced in a room with Calvinists or Arminianists and they start pressing questions. Do you have a free will or don't you have a free will? I mean, you got to come to grips with that question in this debate. So it's not as easy to just sit in the room and say, I'm going to walk in the middle. That's like walking on the edge of a razor blade. Good luck. So how many of you have heard of something called Ironside's door? Harry Ironside. Dr. Ironside. Anybody? We got a few. We had more in first service, I'll just tell you. Just saying. Like that. But not most people hadn't heard of it. It's something you want to know about. It's something that's helpful. It doesn't answer the question, but it's interesting. Harry Ironside was wrestling with this, and he tries to walk that razor edge in the middle, and he says, imagine you're with a group of people, and you're walking down the hallway, and all of a sudden you come to this doorway, this archway, kind of like our archway there that you walk through to come into the sanctuary. And above the doorway, it says, whosoever will, let him come. And so you're coming down, and some people kind of look at that, read the sign, and go, I don't want to go in there. They go this way. Other people come in and look in there and go, oh, that's boring in there. I'll go this way. And then there's other people look at that and go, oh, I'm going in. They go in. Free lunch. You come to the door, and you look at it, and you go, why not? I'm going to go in. Looks interesting. I'm going to investigate. And you come into the room and you find out you're in a banquet room. There's a banquet table there. There's a lot of banquet tables. And there's place settings at all the banquet tables. And you're looking around. All of a sudden you come to one and what? You see, there's a place set there at the table. And there's a name card in front of it. Your name is on the card. You're going, what do you mean my name's on the card? How did they know I was coming? How did they know I was invited? How did they know I'd come? I don't understand that. And then you turn, you look behind you, and you look at that same archway. And on this side, from in the room, it says, welcome for whom it has been prepared since the foundation of the world. And you just go, whoa, I don't understand it. So it doesn't solve the problem. It's an interesting illustration to the problem. Here's the thing. With both Calvinism and Arminianism, and I do know that there are very sincere Christians in both camps. I know very sincere Christians. Some of you might be in both camps. We do have people in both camps in this church. And I love both of them, and the people that have set up these systems, as well-meaning as they've been, and they've had a goal to try to understand God and his ways and means of salvation, I feel both systems fall short. And here's why I think they both fall short. The big problem I have with both of these systems is that neither Calvinism nor Arminianism can offer assurance to the believer. they cannot offer you assurance of salvation. And here's why. The Calvinist says, look, if you're saved, you're always saved. It's a done deal. Don't worry about it. And then they say the fifth point of Calvin is perseverance of the saints. And they say, we're going to know who's truly elect and called of God because they persevere to the end. And after, if they persevere to the end, after they die, they're saved. But you never know if you're truly saved and if you're one of the elect unless you persevere to the end. That means you never have any assurance that you're truly God's child and you're saved unless you persevere to the end. So you don't find out until when? The end, right? That's not assurance of salvation. The Armenians have the same problem. So they're over there going, you can be saved. You're genuinely saved. But if you mess up, I mean, you can do little sins maybe and not lose salvation, but if you do a big sin, you better repent. You better repent quick, because if you caught when you're sinning the big sin, you haven't repented, you might go to hell. So there's no assurance there. What if I did the big one? What if I crossed the line just a little bit, but I'm over on the wrong side of the line and I die? Ah! You know, I'm living in fear. The Bible teaches that we're to know that we're the children of God, that we're to have that assurance of salvation. So I'm uncomfortable with both systems of thought here. And here's the thing. As a believer, I am assured of my salvation. And here's the other thing. The Holy Spirit, and that's what I think is missing in the arguments, both sides. The Holy Spirit is missing because the Holy Spirit is the person that communicates to me and reveals to me personally that I am God's child. It's the Holy Spirit. And my verses here is Romans chapter 8. You might want to turn there. Romans 8, 14 through 17. It says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoptions by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And then verse 16, if it's not underlined in your Bible, it should be underlined. It says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Then it goes on, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So, I can tell you that I am a child of God, and that I am eternally secure in my salvation as a child of God and my Father's love. And by grace I've been saved through faith, and this not of myself, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Here's where it gets tricky. I don't think that I can tell you that you're a child of God based upon your salvation experience. Now, I've worded that very carefully. So based upon your salvation experience, I can't guarantee absolutely that you're a child of God. More or less, the Holy Spirit does not bear witness with my spirit of your salvation. He bears witness with my spirit that I'm his child. It's like, this is my happiness. God is my Father, and I am his child. That's as simple as it has to be, amen? That's as basic as it is. Here's the problem. There's a lot of professors and posers in the church. I should have gotten an amen from that one. Hey, do you know some? Have you experienced that? People that you thought were on fire for God, thought they were going for God, and where are they today? You don't know. We don't have that discernment. Only God can determine the heart. Only God can see that stuff. I can't. You remember the parable that Jesus told in Matthew 13. He talked about this parable of this landowner that had this field and he was growing wheat, and his enemy came and he sowed tares among the wheat at night. And his servants say, "Hey, we'll go out, no problem. We'll go out and we'll weed all the wheat, the tares out of the wheat, so we just can get rid of those nasty tares." And the landowner says, "You can't do that. You're gonna harm the wheat trying to pull the tares out. Just let both of them grow together, and in the final harvest, it'll be very evident which one is tare, which one is wheat." Why will it be evident? How will we know the difference? Fruit, exactly. One's going to have wheat at the end of it. The other one ain't going to have nothing. The difference is fruitfulness. Now remember that. Put that in your head. So, here's the thing. I know that in every church in America, there are some tares among the wheat. And in our church, over the years, there have been tares that have floated in and out among the wheat. Believe me, I've asked the Lord. Lord, it'd be kind of nice sometimes to know who's the tare and who's the wheat. And we can rely on the Holy Spirit and He gives us kind of a sense. But you know what? He doesn't always tell you. You don't always know. I pray that there's no tares today. Okay. But we don't know. He knows though. Let's go on. Verse 4. "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit." Underline that word, impossible. Impossible. He doesn't say probable. He doesn't say difficult. He says impossible. Verse 6, because this is where the Calvinists have a problem. "If they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame." So, the Calvinist says you can't lose your salvation, but these verses seem to indicate you can. So we got a problem here. But the Arminians are not without problems in the same text, because here's the problem. The Arminian says you can lose your salvation, so you better repent, confess your sins, get saved again. But this verse says, if they fall away, it's impossible to renew them to repentance. How many are comfortable with that? Yeah, none of us are we? If this is talking about salvation, this means you got one shot and you mess up, and it's over forever. Now, I don't know about you, but I've never really heard a sermon preached that way. I've never heard, have you heard Pastor Greg Laurie at Harvest say, "Come forward if you want to receive Jesus. Wait. If you already came forward and you received Jesus and you turned away, don't bother coming, because it's no good for you, because you can't. It's impossible right here, Hebrews 6. You can't be saved now. You've blown it. You had one opportunity. You messed up. You've blown it." We never hear that. So what's going on here? Well, the Calvinist says, well, this person was never really saved in the first place. Let's look quickly at these points within the middle of this one sentence. It describes this person as, first, once enlightened. And I've given you verses, and I hope you study these during the week. Once enlightened. This person's been enlightened. By the way, that same Greek word is used in Ephesians 1, speaking about having the eyes of our understanding opened and enlightened. Same Greek word, speaking of Christians. John 3:3. Except you're born again, you can't see or be enlightened to the kingdom of God. So if that's not talking about salvation in these verses in Hebrews, how do we... It's talking about the same enlightened and speaks of saved people. Number two, have tasted the heavenly gift. That Greek word means to experience and to eat. See, they'll say, "Oh, well, they didn't really fully experience salvation. They just nibbled. They just had a taste. They got inoculated from it." they didn't really eat of the fullness of it. Oh, really? Let's go on. Number three, they become partakers of the Holy Spirit. They say, well, they just kind of rubbed up alongside of the Holy Spirit. They didn't really fully embrace, but the word means to fully share in the total sense. And there's verses in your notes, 1, 2, 3, 4, where it talks about that same word. They are partakers of Christ, partakers of the Holy Spirit, partakers of the heavenly gift. It's all the same word. So how do you say, well, it's not Christians there, but it's obviously believers in these other four areas in the chapter. Number four, they have tasted the good word of God. They say, well, they didn't, they just tasted, they just kind of looked into the Word of God. They didn't really become diligent studiers. This is where it really breaks down, because in Hebrews 2:9, once again, that word tasted, same Greek word. In Hebrews 2:9, it talks about Christ and how by the grace of God that he might taste death for everyone. Well, did Jesus just nibble on it? Did he just have a little taste of death for you and me? No, he fully ingested it. He fully embraced it, and he took it in fully, didn't he? We wouldn't say, well, Jesus just got a little bit. He got inoculated from death, but he didn't really fully experience death. Would we minimize the sacrifice of Christ that way? No way. And the powers of the age to come. This speaks of Bible prophecy, scripture knowledge, that they witnessed miracles, maybe even performed miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit. So who is this book written to? It's written to holy brethren. It's written to those who are to come boldly before the throne of grace. It's written to Christians, to believers. And so this is the purpose of the letter. What's the purpose? He's encouraging them and exhorting them in verse 6, what? Not to fall away. The word means to fall beside or on the sidelines in a race. If you fall down, get up, get back in the race. And that's what the Apostle Paul talks about. The danger wasn't that you could lose your salvation. The danger was that you would become complacent in your Christian life. You just kind of, I'm tired of this race. I'm just going to rest out here for a while. I fell down. I got hurt in church. Somebody offended me. Something happened. Somebody stumbled. A pastor got caught in this. And I'm just so fed up with this. And I just got hurt. And I just fell at the sidelines. And it's like, all right, we get it. You're hurt. Now get back up and get in the race. That's what he's talking about here. Are all people running in the same race? No. The unsaved, they're running in what we call the rat race. But Christians are called to run in a race where we're following Christ. And we are told that we have a prize at the end of the race. We have a crown that we're going to receive from Jesus himself. And what we're encouraged to is get back in the race. And the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 says, you know, he talks about how everybody that runs all run, but we compete for a prize, and how you run is important. And then he ends that passage in verse 27 of 9. He says, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. Was Paul thinking, oh no, I might lose my salvation? No, he wasn't worried about that. What he was saying is, if I don't run well, I'm going to lose my reward. I'm going to run well because I want to hear well done. I want the prize. That's what he said. I press forward toward the prize that I have in Christ Jesus. He's going to reward me when I come to that day when I stand before him. So Paul wasn't worried about losing his salvation. He was worried about losing his rewards, and he tells us that we should be concerned about it too. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I've got the reference in your notes. We don't have time to go into it, but we've studied this passage several times in the last couple of years. Remember, it talks about the Bema seat or the judgment seat of Christ. We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We're not going to be judged on salvation. That's already a done deal. We're going to be judged according to our works. what we've done for Christ, how we've served him in our life. And we're going to be rewarded or suffer loss of rewards. And what does he talk about our works? We can build six different types of works, right? Wood, hay, and stubble, gold, silver, precious stone. Now, the wood, hay, and stubble are interesting because wood, hay, and stubble all have the same characteristic. They are combustible items. They burn real well. Gold, silver, precious stone, they don't burn at all. Okay? So these are incombustible, and these are combustible. Very interesting. I want you to kind of remember that. So let's turn back to our verses in chapter 6. Let's get through these last four verses. Verse 7 through 10. Because here he is, he's just said that one sentence, verses 4 through 6, that everybody's going, well, can we lose our salvation? Can we not lose our salvation? What's going on here? Da, da, da. Are they saved? Are they unsaved? The very next sentence, verses 7 and 8, is one sentence as well. This writer likes to use long sentences like some other of the Bible writers did. And so notice what he's talking about. It almost seems like, why is he bringing up the earth and briars and thorns? What's he talking about here in the next sentence, the very next breath? For the earth which drinks the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. Because it's fruitful, right? Verse 8, same sentence. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. So what is he talking about here? He's talking about fruitfulness and unfruitfulness. And that's what I think verses 4 through 6 deals with. Not the issue of salvation or losing your salvation or predestination or all the other things that people want to put in those verses. I think he's talking about fruitfulness. And like I said, the very next sentence bears that out. Now notice this, only briars and thorns are burned. It doesn't say the earth is burned. The earth remains near being cursed, but not cursed. It's not destroyed. It's the fruit of that earth is destroyed. Just like in 1 Corinthians 3, the believer is still saved through the fire, but the fruit is all burned if it's wood, hay, and stubble. Let's go on verse 9. But beloved, here's the encouragement. We are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. Notice he doesn't say things about salvation. He's talking about things that accompany salvation. What are things that accompany our salvation? Our works, our fruitfulness for Christ. Look at verse 10. Talking about works, that's what he comes up with. He says, for God is not unjust to forget your work and your labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. This is all talking about fruitfulness, being fruitful. Come on, let's grow up to maturity. Stop being elementary. Stop being kindergartens. Shave off that beard. Let's be fruitful for Christ. Let's get back in the race. We, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're to love others and be fruitful for him. Amen? And we're not going to know who's saved or unsaved until the end of the age. That's the day that it'll be told. Now, in Revelation chapter 2, Jesus addresses the church at Ephesus. Remember, and he says some of these famous words. He says, I know you've persevered, you have patience, you've labored, talking about their works again, for my name's sakes, and have not become weary. You've put a lot of effort into the stuff you do. He says, nevertheless, I have this against you. You're doing it without love. He says, you've left your first love. You can do all the good works, but if you don't do it with a motive of love for me, you are nothing. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Interesting, uses that same word, like in a race, fallen to the sidelines. Repent, do the first works, once again talking about fruitfulness, or else I will come to you quickly. And what does he say is the punishment? What's going to be the punishment if you're not fruitful? I'm going to remove your lampstand. Why? Because your life is and not a life that exhibits love for me. You are causing me open shame. I am moving the witness, the lamp of my light, from your life. The church had become unfruitful. It had left their first love. I want to close with these words from the Apostle Paul, and I want to bring them from my heart as well to all of us here. Kind of a way to kind of wrap things up. 2 Timothy 1:12. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. And he says this, for I know whom I believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. So, whatever you believe about these verses, I know I may not have had any difference or change of your mind, because here's the thing. All of us are forced with a human problem, and that is we come into verses like these and we bring our paradigm. We look at them through the lens of our theological beliefs, okay? And I understand that. We have varying different beliefs in this congregation. So we come to these verses and we go, well, this is what I believe, so these verses have to be what I want them to be, and these words have to mean what I want them to believe. What I hope I've done today is helped you to kind of see maybe there's even more there than what we've kind of tried to confine them to be talking about. Maybe they talk about something even more. Amen? But whatever we do know about this text, and it is a very difficult text, we do know this. We know that we are safe in our Savior's arms, right? We know that our salvation is eternally secure in Christ Jesus. So there's no need for us to leave here today with that question unanswered. I know that there's all sorts of questions here, and if theologians haven't been able to satisfy everybody in 500 years, I'm not going to be able to satisfy everybody today in 45 minutes. But we need to leave here knowing that we're saved, knowing we're a child of God. Now that leads me to my next thing. If you're here today and you don't know, you don't have that assurance, you don't have that certainty that you are God's child, you can and you should. So if you're here today and you go, you know what, I'm not really certain I am a Christian. I don't know. I don't have that witness of God's Spirit within me telling me that. You can know that today, and we would love to pray with you after the service, okay? Let's stand. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for Jesus, our wonderful Savior. And we thank you, Lord, for the wonderful salvation that you have granted us, that you have called us to be your children. Lord, that we could be the sons of God. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we could be called the children of God, your sons. Your daughters. Lord, this is our happiness, that you are our Heavenly Father and we are your children. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.